I want you to know before I begin this morning how grateful I am to be here. This has been a busy couple of weeks for Whitworth. As you all know, after last weekend's festivities, I found myself in the intervening days in Portland and in Seattle, and I flew in from LA yesterday. And I think I have a word from the Lord this morning. Despite all of that, the people from the airline say hello, by the way. But I do want you to know that there's no other place I'd rather be right now than here. This is one of my favorite expressions of the Whitworth community as we gather together in chapel, worship and sing and learn together. So it's good to be here. If perhaps you're like me and your chapel attendance has been a little intermittent over the course of the semester, you may need to be reminded that we are in the book of Ephesians. My travels don't keep me from chapel, you should know, and they shouldn't keep you either. We do have chapel podcasts online that allow all of us to kind of keep up with the teaching every week. But perhaps maybe a little bit of some time centering us in the text today would be worthwhile for both you and for me. Today I'm going to be speaking from Ephesians chapter 4. So where are we in Ephesians? Well, for the first three chapters in Paul's letter, Paul has gone to great lengths to describe for his readers how God has been working to fulfill God's plans in the course of history. It goes something like this. Through Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and was raised from death, God is creating something entirely new. And not just a new life for individual believers, but in fact, an entirely new society. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul describes a fallen and alienated humanity being reconciled through Christ and Christ's work on the cross. A fractured and divided humanity that's being united. There is no longer any division between Jew and Gentile. And even a new humanity being created, one holy and apostolic church. But now, at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul goes from the indicative, that is, an exposition of what God has done for this fallen humanity, to the imperative, that is, what we must do as a faithful church to be a part of this new society that God is creating. In other words, Paul moves us in this chapter from doctrine to duty. In many ways, chapter 4 begins a new section of this letter to the Ephesians, and the practicality of Paul's words become immediately apparent as we begin reading in chapter 4. So now hear the word of God. This is Paul writing, "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. When it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the same one who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Paul exhorts his readers in Ephesus, and indeed to all of us, to be unified in the body of Christ. To be unified in the body of Christ. It is true that the church shows many signs of disunity. It seems that everywhere we turn, there are disagreements among Christians over things like church polity and governance, church doctrine and teachings around the form and functions of the sacraments, the role of women in ministry, standards for ordination, the church's posture towards LGBT persons, and even fundamental disagreements about the centrality of Christ himself. So Paul's imperative to be unified as the body of Christ seems almost impossible. Perhaps it even seems impractical or idealistic. So how can we be unified when the fabric of Christ's body, the holy apostolic and universal church, seems to be irreparably torn and frayed? Not having an answer to this question causes grief and disenchantment and doubt, and in some cases it causes people to leave the church. At the beginning of chapter 4, Paul lays out for us four teachings or four truths about the kind of unity God intends for us to enjoy. Paul teaches that unity in the body of Christ, first, depends on our character and our conduct. Second, unity is a reflection itself of the unity found in the triune God. Third, the unity in the body of Christ is animated by the diversity of gifts and is directed towards service. And last, that unity facilitates our maturity through spiritual growth. So first, unity within the body of Christ depends on our character and our conduct. Let's imagine for a minute that our task is to build a unified church. Where would we start? Perhaps from our experiences of watching a less than unified church make many mistakes, we might start with, governance and polity, let's say. Details about how the church would be structured and governed, layers of authority perhaps, strict rules for how faith would be defined and lived out in practice. A unified church, it seems, would require a unified organization and behavioral expectations. Check. Next, perhaps we would pick theology and doctrine. So much of the church's troubles arise from disagreements about church practice and about what accounts for and defines faithful living. So we could define exactly what church members of our church should believe, down to every potential controversial and misunderstood section of Scripture. Wouldn't that be nice? Check. I'm starting to think I'd be good at this church building business. But notice that this is not how Paul starts building his church. Paul doesn't start with organization. He doesn't start with doctrine. Where does Paul start? He starts with character. Paul calls us to the Christian virtues: humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love. Paul states unequivocally that the moral is more important than the structural. The unified church, if it is known for anything, should be known for displaying these characteristics, Paul argues. Whitworth University is not a church. One could say that Whitworth was founded by the church and for the church. But as an organization, we are not a church. We are a university. And as such, Whitworth has its own responsibilities and constraints. Some of these responsibilities and constraints overlap with the church, but many are distinct. But I don't hesitate to say that Whitworth, in its best version, is an integral part of the body of Christ. Unique to the Christian university, perhaps, is the intersection of the intellectual and the moral virtues. At Whitworth, our education teaches us to cultivate, for example, intellectual humility, the ability to consider different and opposing ideas seriously. It cultivates intellectual hospitality or gentleness, the aptitude to be generous to those with whom we disagree and to express our disagreements kindly and truthfully without malice. It perhaps also engenders in us intellectual patience, the recognition that ideas take time to materialize and to be fully understood, and that articulating ideas cannot be done, and very seldomly can be done, in 2-minute sound bites. And yes, I would even venture it cultivates in us, a Whitworth education does, intellectual love. The notion that ideas, perspectives, and experiences of others, well, that they have intrinsic value. And that the life of learning can cultivate love and affection for others. But a Whitworth education also encourages us to cultivate the moral and spiritual equivalence of humility, gentleness, patience, and love. And my prayer daily, friends, is that Whitworth is known as a place where these intellectual and spiritual virtues and attributes are in great supply, as indeed often they are. But when we fail, and surely we will, either as a church or as a university, let us not allow ourselves to fall into the thinking that failure is just the result of the wrong organizational form, or the wrong decisions even, or the wrong doctrine, or the wrong teachings. Those may be symptoms of failure for sure. But Paul suggests that they are not the root of the failure. The root of the failure, if there is one, is that we may lack moral character. Moral character is the cornerstone of Paul's church building exercise. Second, unity in the body of Christ is a reflection itself of the unity found in the triune God. In verses 4 through 6, there are 7 instances of the word one. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. If I were to paraphrase Paul, I might reorder these verses to read something like this. We have one Father who creates one family. We have one Lord Jesus who creates one faith, one hope, one baptism. And finally, we have one Spirit who creates one body. Now, if you're a discerning and skeptical reader, you might be saying to yourself right about now, come on, Paul. You may say dogmatically that the nature of God and God's church is unified and cannot be split, but that is exactly what the church has been doing for 2 millennia. How can the evident disunity of the church be reconciled with Paul's insistence on the indestructibility of this unity? Well, that's a mystery. That I am a sinner who makes every attempt to flee from God and God's truth, but yet Christ has pursued me, loved me, and saved me through his atoning work on the cross. Well, that's a mystery too. That I am at once a sinner, fallen in my nature and prone to reject God, and also that I have full citizenship in the kingdom of God through Christ, which requires my holiness and purity. Well, friends, that requires a God that looks through a slightly different lens than I'm used to. I am sanctified and without stain because God, the creator of the universe, well, he says that I am. Not because I am. I am not so. God makes me so. Well, the same is true for God's church. The body of Christ is one because God says so. Plain and simple. And I can discard that reality no more easily than I can take off the white robes that God has given me to cover my crimson stains. That God's vision of me is of a sanctified and holy person washed clean of my sin. Even when I know that sin and all of its ugliness still exists in my life, well, that encourages me to strive to live a life worthy of my calling in Christ. I aspire to live visibly in ways that I know conform to the ways that God sees me. The same should be true of the church. May we, the body of Christ, live visibly in ways that match the unity God sees and manifests in us. We have a God that sees the best in us, not the worst. And that should inspire us to find that unity in every way that we possibly can. Third, Unity in the body of Christ is animated by the diversity of our gifts and is directed towards service. Just because Paul speaks of one God, one Spirit, one body, one hope, doesn't mean that life in the body of Christ is somehow bland or uniform. We should not imagine that every Christian is an exact replica of every other one. On the contrary, the unity of the church, far from being boring or monotonous, is exciting in its diversity. As believers in Christ and being imbued with God's Spirit, we are given, each of us, extraordinary gifts. Paul exhorts us in verse 1 to live a life worthy of our callings. And our callings are in part shaped by the gifts that God has so generously given each one of us. Paul mentions apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers in this passage. But we know from other writings of Paul, where he talks about these gifts, that this list in Ephesians chapter 4, it's not exhaustive. The point I want to stress here is that these gifts and the ministry they empower are meant for one purpose, according to Paul: to equip the saints, that is you and me, for the work of ministry. That is, these gifts equip us for service. In my opinion, never does the church appear more unified than when it serves as the hands and feet of Christ, serving those in need. When natural disasters hit, or when we feed the homeless or shelter the hungry, when Christians come together in service, there is unity. There's unity in purpose. And that unity tends to cover up the divisions that so often can define us. Finally, unity in the body of Christ facilitates our maturity through spiritual growth. There is no higher purpose for the body of Christ. There is no higher purpose for the body of Christ than to become more Christ-like. Paul seems to insert an if-then proposition into this letter at this point. If the church is unified in the moral virtues and love, if it serves others as Christ served the church, and if it adopts the identity that God gives it, its true identity as the one indivisible church, then the body of Christ will be equipped to withstand the pressures that may cause it disunity. And it can better seek truth in love, and it can grow and mature to reflect Christ in every way. So here then is Paul's vision for the church. God's new society is to display charity, unity, diversity, and growing maturity. These are the characteristics of a life worthy of the calling to which God has called each of us and to which God has called his church. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.